Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful for the time we have to meet together. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of having your word and the text that we have in front of us this morning, in which we have the assurance of pardon and acceptance, confidence of knowing that when we stand before you, we can be received. We will be received, but not because of our righteousness, not because we're good people, but because of what Jesus has done in our place, what Jesus continues to do for us, ever living to make intercession for us. And Father, I pray that as we think about these things this morning, those of us who have put our trust in Christ would glorify Christ this morning, that we would bring honor to Him as our Savior and as our Lord, the one who has won for us redemption and salvation and life. And Father, we thank you that in all these things, while we were still sinners, you loved us and sent Christ to do this work for us that we could not do. We thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that we'd honor you rightly in our service this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. And we will be picking up once again this morning, beginning in verse 31. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. This is the second of what I expect to be three sermons on the same section. Just going over these same verses with a different focus each time. Just a little bit of context setting. Obviously, we didn't have our morning service last Sunday, and some of you haven't been here for all these. And so context setting is good. You're going to need to pardon me through the sermon. I have I've been fighting whatever this is for weeks now, and so I'm going to be pausing throughout. I apologize. It's either that or I choke while I'm trying to preach, and that didn't seem like a good option either. So Romans 8, I have tried to make the case repeatedly in Romans 8 that the second half of Romans 8 really begins at the end of verse 17 with this incredible idea that I am, Paul says, we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That is a mind-boggling truth to say, here is the one true God of the universe, and it is proper for me to say, He is my Father. I am an heir of the riches of the one true God. And indeed, right, if that weren't astonishing enough to say, I am an heir of God, indeed, I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ. That's staggering, right? To say that what the Son of God has merited and earned from the Father as His inheritance, yeah, that's mine too. That is a staggering claim. But then Paul shifts gears in a way that we don't expect in verse 17, saying, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him, right? There's this thing, right? I will continue, Lord willing, to the day I stop preaching. I will pick on, I think, unhelpful theology, evangelical trend things. And I think this one has passed a little bit, but for a while I'd like see on Facebook this was a woman thing. I'll pick on the guys when it's a guy thing. This was a woman thing of Christian women thinking of themselves because we're daughters of the King, we're the princesses, right? It was this thing. It drove me nuts, and it drives me nuts. Not because there isn't a grain of truth into it, but it really misses the point of Romans 8. We're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, but the expectation now isn't princess, it's suffering. Does that make sense? Right? That's like the princess thing misses the point a little bit right now. Right? And if you want to do the prince thing, guys, it also misses the point. Right? What Paul does then for the rest of the chapter is explain something that I think is like the most relevant thing that central question, foundational issue for living as a faithful Christian day by day. Why is it, right? Here's the question. Why is it that if God accepts me, that I'm a child of God, why is it that my life is so hard so often? Does that make sense as a question? Like if you're telling me I'm a child of God, I'm an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, why is my life so hard so often? Why am I going through all this if you're telling me that through Jesus Christ, I'm an heir of God? And Paul's answer is really twofold. One, he already hints at in verse 17. Is that if you belong to Jesus, and this is a hard comfort, right? It's a comfort, but it's a hard comfort. If you belong to Jesus, one of the ways you know you belong to Jesus is you see the experience of Jesus as being reflected in your life. And if you look at Jesus' earthly life, was it an experience of comfort and joy, or was it hardship and suffering? And the answer was, it was hardship and suffering, right? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, right? And so it is sort of counterintuitively, and certainly counter the claims of the prosperity hucksters who want you to send their money so that they can get rich in the name of Jesus. Counter to that, counter to our expectations, one of the signs in this age that you belong to Jesus and that you faithfully are belonging to Jesus is that we anticipate that our road now is a road that is often characterized by suffering now as we await glory later. And what Paul does, beginning in verse 18 and on, is explain, and this is sort of the second argument, is why do we suffer now? Well, one, it's because we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. But secondarily, in verse 18 through verse 30, what he's saying is God is using all of these things in our life for a purpose. God, who is sovereign over all things, God, who is never caught off guard or has to figure out how to undo a mess that's come up that he wasn't expecting. No, God, who is sovereign over all things, that all things unfold according to his eternal purpose and plan. He has ordered everything in my life. He has ordered everything in your life, even the hard things, maybe especially the hard things, because he's using them to chip away at us and remold us into the image of Jesus. That is God's purpose for your life. God's purpose for our life, and I've said this, and I'll just reiterate it, God's purpose for us isn't comfort, God's purpose is Christ-likeness. That, and one of the ways of testing your heart, and I'm not saying this is an easy thing, but this is a spotlight on our own heart sort of question, right? If I were to ask you, what would you want most from God, comfort or Christ-likeness? Now, I'll say this. Is God ultimately going to give comfort to his people? Ultimately, the answer is yes. Ultimately, yes, right? But let's be honest. Many of us would say, could I have some of that now? Right? But here, if we want the comfort, and we want the comfort regardless of the Christ-likeness, we don't get the comfort. Does that make sense? But if I ultimately want the Christ-likeness, I will get the comfort as well. And so the question before us is as we go through the sufferings of this life, knowing, sometimes not understanding why, often not understanding why, right? Why is it that God thinks I need this, right? Do we ever ask that question? Yes, we do, right? And I don't always know the answer to that, right? Sometimes you don't know the answer. Sometimes you come to me and you say, Pastor, why does God think I need this in my life? And very often I'm going to tell you, I don't know the answer to that, right? But I believe that God is an all-wise and all-good God who is ordering these things because he is remolding us and refashioning us, often in a way that hurts, so that at the end we have come to be revealed, Paul says in those verses, as the sons of God. That at the end of this whole process, Paul says, creation itself will look at us and say, those are the sons of God, right? We've got this thing right now. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You've been adopted into God's family. You're a son of God. And if I were to ask, do you look in every way like a son of God should look? The answer is not totally yet, right? None of us are there, right? None of us are there. But there is coming a day in which God, for His own glory, will put all of us on display and the whole universe will say, those are the sons of God. That's what a son of God looks like. That's what God is doing in our lives. And so Paul comes to the end of this, and this is our text this morning, verse 31 through 39, as Paul, it just takes that truth and allows it to explode as an expression of praise to God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we looked at this 2 weeks ago. Here's the paradox, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is there anyone ever against us? And the answer is yes, right? Notice, and we're actually going to see a second example of this here in a minute. Paul asks rhetorical questions, right? A rhetorical question is one where the speaker's asking the question, but he's really not looking for you to answer out loud, right? He's asking it to stir up an answer in your mind, so that you're following along his argument. When Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The rhetorical question is demanding what answer? No one, right? It's a celebration, right? That's what the language is doing. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one can be against us. But Paul makes it very clear, even in the next verses, he's not oblivious. There are still people against us. But they can't succeed. And not only people being against us, but look at the list of those who might be against us, the difficulties and opposition that we face, but they cannot ultimately succeed if God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right? This is the truth we return to, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. Christian, how much did God love you? And the answer is he loved you enough to give you his son. If he loved you that much, do you think he will now withhold other good things from you? And the answer is no, that's unthinkable. Which means that even in times where it's hard to believe, what I am being given from God is from my good. And then our text, the core of our text this morning, I'll read through it, I'll read through the end, but we're going to focus verse 33 and 34 this morning. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's what I want you to see about this text first, right? I've said our focus this morning in this text is verse 34 and 35. But what verse 33 and 34. What I want you to see is you could pull our text out of our passage this morning and Paul's paragraph would still seem to make total sense, right? I want you to see this because I think there's a point here. Start reading again at the beginning, but we're going to skip verse 33 and 34. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or do you see how that flows? Right? In other words, the text begins with the love that the Father has for us and continues with the love that the Son has for us. And in between, verse 33 and 34 kind of stand alone doing their own thing. But I think, I'm going to argue, and I think the text kind of indicates it just in how it's structured. Verse 33 and 34, though they kind of stand apart from the rest of Paul's little psalm of praise here, they are the core of Paul's psalm of praise here. Here's the way I want to show this, right? So verse 33 and 34, just look at them briefly. We'll dive into them more deeply. Verse 33 and 34 have one focus, and it's the question, how can I know that I stand right before God? Right? It's all that question, right? I want you to see, I alluded to this just a moment ago. We have another one of these rhetorical questions where Paul's answer seems at odds with the obvious answer, right? We already saw one. Who can be against us? And Paul's rhetorical answer is no one, even though we know there are things against us, right? Here, look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Let me ask you a question, and you don't have to examine yourself very deeply on this to give an honest answer. Is there anyone ever who could stand before God and point at you and say, that person did something wrong? Anyone? Could anyone in the whole universe point at you and say, you did something wrong? And the answer for all of us is what? Obviously, yes. So look at the question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And it seems like the obvious answer is, well, there's a whole bunch of people, right? But what is Paul expecting the answer to be? Nobody. How can Paul, I want you to think about this. How can Paul, with a straight face, say that if we are those who belong to God, no one could stand up in the courtroom of God and point a finger at you and say, that person did something wrong? How can Paul reasonably make a claim like that when we are all sinners? You see that? That's what he's getting at here. That's the core of the question. Is Paul has the audacity to say that if we belong to God, if we are God's chosen people, if we are the elect, those who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, in the courtroom of God, there are no accusations that could be raised against you that God would find credible. That is an astonishing truth. How could that be? What I want you to see is that this truth, and we're going to come back to that. I want to unpack that for the rest of our time this morning. But what I want you to see is that is the center of Paul's hymn of praise in verse 31 through 39. And again, the way I want to illustrate it is this. If we pulled verse 33 and 34 out, right, left them out altogether. You could have a scenario in verse 31 through 39 without verse 33 and 34, where all of these things that oppose us have no power against us, right? That's the kind of the language that Paul uses here, right? And sort of the way to make this apparent is sort of read this as the opposite, right? Imagine, look at the end for the sake of it. Look at verse 38. Imagine that you were in a scenario in which neither death nor life had any fear to you, right? That these didn't threaten you in any way. That you had power over angels and rulers. Here's a good one for us and a very real one. That you had no fear of things present or of things to come. Is there anything that might happen in the future that is scary to us? And you could go in your immediate future here locally, you know, is there any worldwide news that you could get a ping on your cell phone and go, oh, I can't believe that happened, right? Are we in days like that? Yes, we are. Imagine being in a scenario in which you had no fear of things present or of things to come. nor powers, speaking of supernatural elements, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation, right? Imagine you have you are in a circumstance, in a situation in which your circumstances were out of the reach of all these things. None of these things could touch you. None of these things could hurt you. Does that sound appealing? Right. If you divorce it from verse 33 and 34, these things become meaningless. Right? The point that I'm trying to make here is, the center of this passage is this question. How can I know that God accepts me as being righteous? And if that's the case, even if I live in a world where all these things are against me, I know that in the end, God will accept me and set it right. Now invert it. Imagine I live right now in a world in which I triumph over all these things, but in the end, I stand before God and God condemns me. In other words, all of the blessings on either side of verse 33 and 34 are meaningless without verse 33 and 34. The core of this passage, the core of Paul's rejoicing is that I can have the confidence that I stand before God accepted. Now, how can that be? Now, let's set our attention on this for the rest of our time. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And Paul's first answer is this. It is God who justifies. Right? Here's Paul's point. Right? So justification, important Bible word. This is one that you just need to stick this in your Bible vocabulary. This is one that it's really important to get right. When the text says that God justifies, what that means is God is declaring something or someone to be righteous. Right? It's a judicial term. And we've talked about this over the years. It's really important to separate justification as a judicial term from actual reality, right? And a courtroom is the right way to illustrate this. Are there times in which a judge or a jury declares a person guilty who hasn't done the thing they're accused of? Can that happen? That can happen. Can the reverse happen? Where someone is declared to be not guilty, who actually is? Right? And what I want you to see then is there is a distinction, and we need to keep this in our minds, a distinction between a legal verdict and the reality of something, right? What the gospel, what the Christian message offers is this. I need to know that one day when I stand in the courtroom of God, He will drop the gavel and declare me to be just. Right? How can I know? How can I possibly have assurance? Especially if I know that I'm a sinful person, right? And I don't mean you've done something awful. How many of us are sinful people? And the answer is, all of us. This is what I mean when we go to the idea that every single one of us, right? I know. This is silly and stupid, but I'm the butt of it, so I'll use it as an illustration. This last week, we got to use for the first time, because it was summer before it was winter again, we bought an outdoor pizza oven, right? Very excited about this, because food is great, and I love food. So we fire up this pizza oven, And I'm just learning how to use this thing, right? And the second pizza that went in was Kate's pizza. She had made this thing, and I was a little nervous. The first pizza didn't slide into the pizza oven as cleanly as I wanted to, and so I was telling the kids maybe don't load them up so much so that they slide in a little better. And Kate made hers, and I tried to slide hers in, and it didn't slide in at all. Instead, it kind of flopped over onto the pizza stone and made a tremendous mess. And I was initially mad at Kate because I was like, she's looking at me right now. Like, but I'm going to vindicate her in the end. She is not the villain of the story. I am. And I was a little upset with her. It's like, that's not, I told you to make this better so that they slide off. And so we don't, I mean, it's a 700 degree oven. It burns. Our pizza stone's all baked with cheese all over it, smoke coming everywhere. A couple pizzas later, I realized that if you use the pizza peel, it's called the little bit giant spatula that comes with it, man, those things slide right in. Totally my fault. Totally my fault. I tried to slide this thing off the wood pizza tray thing, and it just didn't work. Totally my fault. And I had to tell Kate, I was wrong for chewing you out about how you built your pizza. That was on me. I think in the scale of things, it's fairly trivial, right? How can I hope to stand before God and for God to declare me righteous when sometimes I'm a jerk of a dad? Make sense? And you can fill in the blank with your own. Have any of you ever wronged anybody? We all have. And Paul says, who can lay any charge against God's elect? And then he makes this statement. How do you know that no one can lay any charge against you? Because it's God who has already dropped the gavel and declared you just. Right? How can no one raise any objection against you? How can no one lay any charge against you? Because the Father, the judge, has justified you. On what basis could God call me righteous? Is it because I'm righteous? And the answer is no, right? That's that disconnect that we were just talking about, right? That God has not declared me righteous because I've obtained righteousness. If that's the standard, do I have any hope of being declared righteous by God? I don't, right? I've said this before. If I could wave a magic wand over this church and I say, I absolve you of all your sins, everything you've ever done your whole life, you're forgiven. From this point, go and sin no more. Most of us wouldn't make it back to our cars before we sin again in some way, right? You step outside and you remember that it was almost 60 yesterday and it's 20 today. And your heart is full of grumbling, right? We sin and sin and sin. And if I'm going to be accepted by God on the basis of my own righteousness, I'm not going to be accepted by God. No one will lay any charge against me because God has declared me righteous on the basis of something else. Look at this. Who is to condemn? Right? He's continuing that same rhetorical question. And this is the core of it. Why is it that the Father has declared me righteous? On what basis do I have what we sang about, that blessed assurance that I belong to God and that God accepts me and that God declares me righteous? And he cites three works of Christ that are the basis for that. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand, who indeed is interceding for us. You see the three works, right? Jesus died, and you see the way Paul frames this, and I want us to focus on this because I think it's important, and I won't be able to exhaust it this morning. Here are the three works of Christ on the basis of which I know the Father accepts me. Jesus died for me. He, more than that, in some way, he was raised. Indeed, he's interceding for me. So let's work our way through those. The first, that Jesus died for me. This is key. The Christian message is this. We are sinners, right? We're not, this whole thing that we're focusing on this morning is not evading our own sinfulness. I have sinned against other people. I have sinned against my family. I have sinned against God. I have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. And that sin deserves judgment and punishment. That is the core of the Bible's message. I saw an interview this last week. As a Christian apologist, I haven't watched hours and hours of his stuff, but the stuff I've seen has been really helpful. He's a Canadian guy named Wes Huff. I found him to be very, very helpful on a lot of things. Because he's Canadian, he's so nice. It just, you know, it makes it, but he's super smart too. It just knows a ton and is really good at giving good answers. And he was on some podcast and the guy was basically, trying to, put Wes in a tough place by asking him about, you know, why people go to hell. And Wes said, you've got to start, and this is very biblical, you've got to start with the acceptance that all of us should go to hell. That's the bottom line, is none of us are righteous, right? Are there, from the Bible's point of view, people who do more good things than others? And the answer is yes. But all of us are sinners, and if God's standard is holiness and righteousness, all of us fall short of that standard. We all deserve hell. We all deserve hell. The core of the gospel message is that when Jesus came, and as we'll focus on in the upcoming weeks with Good Friday, when Jesus dies, Jesus, who is eternal God, who came and took on a human nature, in his human nature, actually did never sin. He deserved life. But he dies in our place. And when he dies, what we have to understand is the suffering of Christ on the cross was not just the physical torment of the cross, which was enormous, but he was bearing the wrath of God against our sin. He dies in our place, right? Why could I hope to stand in God's courtroom and for God to call me righteous? And here's the first part of my answer. I point to Jesus Christ and I say, that man paid my debt. God doesn't call me righteous because God suddenly got soft on sin. God calls me righteous because Jesus died in my place and paid my debt for me. But then you have this follow-up. And we're not going to be able to explore this all as deeply as I want. Maybe we'll chase it a little more in the afternoon service. But that he was also raised. And I love this. And I would ask you, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, chew on this. Why would Paul say more than that who was raised, right? I do think this is a very interesting phrase. Very often when we share the gospel with people, we tell people you're a sinner, but Jesus died for your sins. And very rarely when we share the gospel with people do we bring the resurrection into it at all. And yet here Paul says more than that who was raised, right? How in the world can the resurrection of Jesus be more essential to our justification than his death was? In fact, you have this earlier in Romans. Turn to the end of Romans 4. Right? This is not a one-off thing for Paul. This is actually I would argue, something I've come to believe over the last maybe 5 to 10 years, a major theme in Paul. Look at, very quickly, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, that he was, this is Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Not going to be able to turn to all the passages, but let me give you a short version of this. When we see in Scripture the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know for some of you this may be new, but for many of you this is stuff we've gone over often. The resurrection is something that the Father does to the Son. The Father raises the Son from the dead, right? And when the Father raises the Son from the dead, what we see in Scripture, in fact, turn to the beginning of Romans, Romans 1. This is an example of it, and I want you to see this. Romans 1, the introduction to Romans. Look at verse 3. The gospel, Paul says, is concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Here's the idea. When the Father raises the Son, the Father is saying something. And what the Father is saying, among other things, is this. That is a righteous man who can't stay dead. That is a man who does not deserve death. That is the righteous man. In other words, and this is where I'll sort of mix something that I said earlier. This is the Father justifying the Son. When the Father justifies us, He declares us righteous even though we're not. When the Father justifies Jesus, He declares Him righteous because He is. Do you see that the resurrection is the announcement of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And here, Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus dies for your sin, and when Jesus is raised and the Father declares Jesus righteous, He has also declared you righteous. He is raised for your justification. Okay, now I want you to see where we're going with this. How can I hope to stand in the courtroom of God and be accepted? And the answer, I want you to see, and go back to Romans 8, right? Verse 33 and 34. There is nothing in that text about what you do. Do you see that? Who is there to condemn me? It is God the Father who justified, and it is the Son who died and who was raised. And now we're going to look at a third thing, who intercedes for us. In other words, all my confidence that I will be accepted by God, it is what is done for me and in my place, not what I've accomplished. And this is what it means, and I want us to just rejoice in this. This is what it means that we're saved by faith and not by works. Let's look at that third one, and I love this. I had to think about this one quite a bit, and I'm not sure I've plumbed the depth of it. In fact, I'm sure I haven't plumbed the depth of it, right? You have this third thing, right? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What does it mean that Jesus intercedes for us? So, for some of you, this is not an issue that comes to mind, and that's fine. Don't sweat it. But for some of you, I want you to think about this. If I say that at the moment that I come to faith in Jesus Christ, right, when I understand the gospel and I stop trusting myself and I acknowledge that my sin is sinful and that I deserve judgment, and instead of trusting myself and my own goodness, I put my faith in Jesus and in Him alone so that I'm accepted before God. At that moment, God drops the gavel and declares me to be righteous. He accepts me not for my sake, but for the sake of the Son. But then I say that the Son is at the right hand of the Father, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. Doesn't that give the impression that the Father is still out to get us? Do you see this? Does it make sense, right? For some of you, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, and that's fine. You don't have to sweat it. But for some of you, I want you to feel the theological problem here, right? That why does, if at the moment of conversion I'm right with God, why is it that Jesus needs to keep interceding for me at the Father's right hand if it is finished? So do you feel the tension there? And I think the answer is found that the intercession of Christ, and I if I'm right about this, and I think there's enough evidence I can give that I'm right. If I'm right about this, I think this is one of the most encouraging things that I've thought of in years. Turn to where is it? Luke 22. Luke 22. I think we think of intercession wrongly if we think of it as like a continued work of Christ to sustain our justification. Let me give you an example of, I think, a very concrete illustration in Scripture of the intercession of Christ. Not at the Father's right hand, but of Christ interceding for someone. Luke 22, verse 31. So this is, again, just before Jesus is going to go out to Gethsemane, He's going to be betrayed, turned over to the legal authorities, and brought to the cross. Verse 31, Simon, this is Peter. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter's a character in the Gospels. Right? Peter is a character. And we know, in this, you know, Peter, everyone denies you, Lord. I won't deny you. Jesus is like, you're going to deny me, Peter. I won't deny you. Peter, you're going to deny me. And then Jesus pulls back that curtain. We talk about this from time to time. There's supernatural stuff going on in the world, and Scripture does not tell us to focus on it. But every now and then, Scripture pulls back the curtain and says, there's crazy things happening back here. Here, Jesus tells Peter, Satan demanded to have you. I want you to think about this. Jesus tells Peter, but I prayed for you. Think about that. Jesus tells Peter, I asked the Father to not let that happen. Now look at what Jesus goes on to say. Look at this. This is great. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And I'm going to do a little bit of interpretive reading here. And so when you've turned again. In other words, yep, Peter, you're going to not deny me. It's going to get really ugly. But I've prayed for you, and again, I'm going to do this very interpretively. Do you think the Father hears the prayer of Jesus? And the answer is always, right? Do you think Jesus ever gets frustrated by not having his prayer to the Father answered? Never. So here's the idea. Peter, I know you're going to betray me, and indeed, Satan desired to take you. But I prayed for you, and therefore I know Satan will not have the victory. And so when you've come back, strengthen your brothers. I know my prayer for you is going to be effective because I'm Jesus. And if I pray for you, I get from the Father everything I ask. And so Peter, if I pray for you, you will come back. He ever lives to make intercession for us. How do you know, Christian, that you will keep in the faith? Jesus is praying for you. It's encouraging to hear, right? Hey, I'm praying for you. Do you like hearing that from a brother or sister in Christ? Hey, you're going through stuff. I'm praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. Who can lay any charge against you if Jesus Christ is praying for you? Do you see this in the text? Your confidence that you will be accepted by God is that God has declared you righteous. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus has been raised and declared righteous. And you are going to persevere in the faith because the Son of God is interceding for you. It is a work of God from beginning to end. If we look at ourselves and we say, well, I don't know if God should accept me. I don't know if I'm going to be able to keep it up. I don't know if I'm good enough. Yeah, if you look at yourself, you have no basis for confidence. But Paul's explosion of praise, of assurance, who can lay any charge against me? Because it's what God has done. It's what the Son has done. It's what the Son continues to do. And if my faith is in what God has done in my place, what the Son is doing in my place, I know that I will be accepted by God. That's the gospel. Now, where does this all land? Very, very briefly. There's so much more. Read John 17. If you'd like an example of how Jesus prays for you, you've got a whole prayer in John 17 of Jesus praying for you. Because you get to the end of John 17, he's praying for the disciples, and then he gets to the end and he says, I'm not just praying for them, I'm praying for all of those who believe because of what they said. That's you. That's Jesus praying for you right there in John 17. Right? Two errors that we can fall into. One error is the error of presumption, right? So is there a way to abuse the text of verse 33 and 34? Yes, there is. God accepts me. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus is praying for me. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. No one can ever criticize me. God accepts me. That's an abuse of the text. And you know it because if you read anything else that Paul wrote, right? What you find is that, and this is the key, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ in such a way that this text applies to you, it will change your life. You're not saved because your life changed. But no one can believe this message and be unchanged by it. Right? But what this text is addressing, what this text is medicine for, is despair. The person who says, I don't think God could ever accept someone like me. Or I don't know how I'm ever going to stay faithful to Jesus all my days. And what Paul says is, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's almost metaphorically grabbing you by the chin, saying, stop looking at yourself. Look up. This is what God has done. This is what Christ has done in your place, what Christ continues to do in your place. Your assurance of acceptance before God is rooted in what God has done for you, that you accept by faith, that you don't merit by your own righteousness. And it's the core of this expression of praise. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As we close this morning, I hope if you're a Christian, this has been an encouragement to you. I will say, if you don't know that God will accept you when you stand before God, you can know, right? And it won't be because of your own goodness, because you finally straightened out your life. It will be because you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you've got any questions about that, if you want to talk to me, come talk to me. If there's someone here that you know that you're like, explain this to me, help me understand this. There are a bunch of Christians here who would love to lead you to Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this good news that although we are sinners and deserve judgment, that's bad news. The good news is that you loved us while we were sinners, and you've sent Jesus Christ in our place to take our punishment and to be righteous in our place, and you have raised him up. And Father, you have given us the offer that if we put our faith in what Christ has done in our place, you will declare us righteous as well. You will raise up us up as well, and that we will walk in righteousness as well. You are working this out, and Father, the Son is interceding for us, that we would continue on until we are restored in his image, that we are sons of God with him in glory. Father, this is a marvelous thing, and it's just a lavish grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't merited any of it. Father, cut out from our hearts pride and arrogance of thinking as Christians that we're better than anybody else. Renew in us a sense of wonder that you would show mercy to people like us, and let us go forward from this place spreading the good news of the mercy that you have extended to sinners, that you would bring others to Jesus Christ as well. Father, if there's any here this morning who's uncertain about these things, we pray that as this day goes, they would have certainty, that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would confess that they're sinners, and that Jesus is the only Savior, and put trust in him and him alone. Father, do this for the glory of Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.